Heavenly Father, our great God, as we come to your holy word this morning, and as our kids come to your word this morning too, we pray that your spirit would be at work in each of us. Help us to make much of you. Help us to be refreshed by your Son and his gift of grace. And Lord, we pray that you would shape and mold us to be continuing to live for our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't think Angela and I have experienced true helplessness firsthand until the 21st of March 2024, and that's the day our little Jacob came into our world. Just to see a little baby, our little baby Jacob, totally dependent on others, to be cleaned up, to be fed, to be nappy changed, to be put to sleep at times, not to be able to communicate clearly except to cry, cry, and cry, not being able to move around independently by himself, needing attention pretty much all around the clock, helpless to do anything for himself. And even for us, Andrew and I, as new parents, we felt helpless too. We were thrown into the deep, and I did my first nappy change at 2 a.m. after he was born at 11 p.m., not knowing what to do. We didn't know what his cries meant, or how to get him to sleep at times, how to feed properly, or what schedule worked best, or if a schedule worked best. We had kind of an idea, but we also had no idea too. The struggles at 2 a.m., up for 3 hours, with no idea why he was crying or how to get him to sleep, amidst our own tiredness building up weeks after weeks and even months after months. That feeling of helplessness. We all can have that feeling, can't we? Situations and experiences in life. It could be anything. It could be health, work, finances, relationships, life, or even a bunch of things just happening at the same time. It could be self-inflicted. You could have just found yourself there. It could be way more complicated than that. Situations that bring you to that helpless, dead-end feeling. Low, downtrodden, overwhelmed, vulnerable, and hopeless. Well, as we start a new series in 1 Samuel today, we're going to encounter a God who's sovereign, who reverses human fortunes by helping those who are helpless. So if you have that feeling of helplessness today, in whatever part of your life it may be, and to whatever extent it may be, God is in the business of helping people like you. But before we get into today's passage, it's a good thing to get our bearings as we begin this new series in 1 Samuel. Bit of a summary of the book, 1 and 2 Samuel, they were originally compiled as one single whole book. These 55 chapters, the book of Samuel, they present a history of this period of transition from a time of Israel when they're in the promised land, they're still at war with their neighboring enemies and they're without a king or ruler. And the end of Judges paints a telling picture of this when it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see from there, moving to a time of Israel, the end of Samuel, where they do have a king over them. And they do, instead of chaos, have much more peace as a relatively established nation. It's called Samuel because Samuel and the two kings that he gets to anoint, Saul and David, are the focus of these 55 chapters. Many believe Samuel himself is the main author, but he kind of authored it all because he dies in 1 Samuel 25. Historically, these happen about 1000 BC. The genre here is narrative, it's retelling of events that happened. What can we look forward to as we dive into 1 Samuel? Well, we're going to see over this term, God setting up his king, God bringing his anointed one over his chosen people Israel. How will God do this? Well, we get a bit of a taste of it today, because it's easy to think that God's going to do it by might and power, by pomp and bell and whistles. But really, it's the sovereign God reversing human fortunes by helping the helpless. And God using the helpless, the weak, the unexpected, the low, for his sovereign work and his sovereign saving plan. If you've got your Bibles open, it'd be great to have it open to verse 1 to 3, 1 Samuel 1. And verse 1 to 3 set the scene. We meet Elkanah here. He's a well-off guy in a well-off family. We know this because he's able to support two wives. His first wife, Hannah, is the focus of today's passage. She's childless. And his second wife, Peninnah, she had kids. And this was a big deal in that time, producing an heir to the family so that the line continues. Verse 3 says that every year this family would go to sacrifice at Shiloh. This is where the Ark of the Covenant had been set up at all through the time of Judges. And remember, the Ark represented God's presence amongst God's people. And we get introduced to Hannah's helpless story in verse 4. Have a look. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" You see, we meet the childless Hannah in her helpless situation. You see, even though her husband Elkanah loved her more, and he showed this by giving her double portions, it literally means he had two noses, maybe two heads of the sheep sacrifice. That was the most favored part of the animal. But Hannah, she's still barren. And her co-wife Peninnah, who had plenty of kids, would rub it in at every opportunity. I've got kids, but you don't. I've got to pick the kids up later. I've got to feed the kids. Oh yeah, I forgot. You don't have kids. You see, Hannah was helpless, barren, and being tormented constantly by her rival. And she wept, and she had refused to eat. And on one trip to Shiloh, Hannah acted in her helplessness. Have a look at verse 9. After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." You see, where does Hannah go in her helplessness? She runs to God in prayer. She says, "Remember me in your helplessness. See me in my loneliness." And Hannah makes a Godward vow. Because if you think, if you were barren and you finally got a child, a firstborn son, an heir to the family, you'd keep him for yourself. You'd hold him tightly. You'd never give him up. But Hannah here incredibly promises to give him to the Lord, and not just for a short time, not just military service for a year or two, but his whole life. And the scene keeps going. Eli, the priest, mistakes Hannah to be a drunk. We'll find a lot of comedic scenes throughout 1 Samuel. And Hannah, she clarifies that she's not drunk. She's troubled in her spirit and giving it to God. And then Eli prophetically says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." You see, after pouring out to God, even before her prayer is answered, something's changed. She went to eat. She joined in the feast at Shiloh for the first time in many years. And they went back home to Ramah. And in the following year, Hannah did fall pregnant. You see, God works here in helplessness, barrenness, just like he did way before for Sarah with Abraham. God works in the impossible. He doesn't promise to always answer in the yes. He's able, but he's not a genie in a bottle. But here, God, he does powerfully and miraculously work a promised son, an offspring that we know later in the book is vital in God's kingdom work, and Hannah calls his newborn son Samuel. We keep going, we're going a bit quick in verse 20 to 28. Hannah follows through on her promise. She waits until Samuel was 3 or 4 years old, and that's fully off her mother's milk in those times. And some people think in these verses, Hannah might be getting a bit of cold feet, maybe rethinking her vow now that she's got a son. But I think she's just being practical here. She's just being wise and doing the right thing. And finally, she brings Samuel to Shiloh with this generous offering that we read. She goes up to Eli and says in verse 26, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." You see, Hannah follows through on her Godward vow, her sacrificial promise in worship. You see, Hannah was barren. She asked for a son, she received a son, and she gave that son to the service of God. What a story, testifying to the sovereign God reversing human fortunes by helping the helpless. Well, as we keep going, for those who know me pretty well, know that I can't stand musical movies. I love music, I like movies, but the two together, I just can't get into it. Whether it's High School Musical, La La Land, Hamilton, Frozen, I loved The Lion King as a kid, but I recently realized that it's a musical movie, and that shattered my childhood memories. And if Jacob gets into Disney movies, I'm in big trouble. And I guess the sovereign God will teach me patience and long-suffering through it. But as Hannah's story here starts to smell a bit like a musical movie, ending in Hannah's song, a prayer that's rhythmic in Hebrew, that's structured like a song or a hymn, I think I can get behind this one. Because here we see a song, not about letting it go, or if we can build a snowman, or about not being able to wait to be king, or about high school lovers. We see a song here echoing something much bigger and greater and more serious than that. It's a song about the sovereign God who reverses human fortunes by helping the helpless. And it's a fitting song, I think, as Hannah bows out of the story here to tie up to echo as a climax to the start of 1 Samuel. And as we look at verse 1 to 10, people have cut it up different ways. Some break it up, verse 1 and 2, praise to the sovereign God. 3 to 8, praise to the God of reversals, and 9 and 10, praise to the sovereign God again. But I think instead of trying to just dissect it too hard, I think the song is really an interwoven tapestry. One theme, God's sovereignty. The other theme, reversal of human fortunes, especially of the helpless. They're tied in together all through the song. The twin themes that we saw in Hannah's story already beautifully meshed together in and out, one and the other, in this prayer song that we have here. Let's have a look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There's no rock like our God." You see, Hannah's praise here, her focus is clearly not herself. It's all God. Her horn is talking about her strength, her boast, maybe even alluding to her king. Her mouth derides her enemies. Her praise is a triumph over her enemies. Her praise is God, who is holy, unique, and mighty, all characteristics that point to the sovereign God, the one who's in full control over all, powerful over all, and set apart over all. Verse 3 continues, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." See here, Hannah tells us how to behave if God is indeed sovereign. Because if God is in control, we humans, we can't be proud, can we? We need to get off our high horse and we need to see God as God, Yahweh as the sovereign one. Verse 4 and 5, Hannah moves to God, reversing human fortunes. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." Here we find examples of reversals under God's sovereignty. The strong, the well-off, the plentiful, they're made weak, in need, and lonely, yet the helpless here. Whether it be the weak, the hungry, or the barren, are made strong, fruitful, and full. Verse 6, I think, weaves back to God's sovereignty. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. You see, life and death, riches and poverty, exaltation, humiliation, all of it is under God's purview. He's in charge. The sovereign one is at work. Verse 8 moves again to what God does with his sovereignty. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. You see, this is what God does with his sovereignty. He doesn't make the proud prouder or the rich richer. He helps the helpless. He gets alongside the needy who look to him. He reverses their fortunes all out of his sovereignty and grace. God's sovereignty is underlined again. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And the song ends with a melody that I think summarizes the whole passage. And really, I think, this whole book. Have a look at verse 9. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The sovereign God, again, he's reversing human fortunes. He's helping the helpless who cast themselves on him. And he will also strengthen his king. He will raise his anointed one. You see, even as Israel moves towards a king, it's the sovereign God who strengthens his king. God, even in the kingship of Israel, is still the almighty, all-powerful, sovereign one. So just like a repetitive song, in today's passage we've seen again and again the melody highlighted, and it's the sovereign God who reverses human fortunes by helping the helpless. We see it both in Hannah's story, Hannah's song, and while Hannah largely disappears from the story of the Bible after this section, the song that she sings, it echoes again and again, the sovereign God who reverses human fortunes by helping the helpless. You see, as we zoom out to the book of Samuel as a whole, we see a movement from people in crisis, helplessness, to a nation who's much more peaceful under a king, God reversing human fortunes by helping the helpless. And if we've got this melody in view, we can see that it's no surprise that God uses a son born from a helpless situation in Samuel to bring the end to a dysfunctional priestly house. If we think even further in 1 Samuel, it's no surprise when God judges a superstitious Israel in chapter 4 who think they are invincible and give them into the hands of their enemies. It's no surprise again when God chooses a young shepherd boy, the last one in the line in David, to battle for Israel against Goliath and to be anointed as God's king. It's no surprise when God uses an under-resourced Israelite army to defeat a much bigger, stronger, mightier Philistine army. You see, it's the same melody line of Hannah's song, again and again, the sovereign God who reverses human fortunes by helping the helpless and using the helpless, using the weak, using the lowly for his sovereign plan and purposes. And even if we look back to before Samuel, God uses barren women and Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and he uses helpless situations. Noah amidst an evil generation, Israel in captivity in Egypt, a weak and wandering people without food and water, people who are outnumbered in battles against their enemies, on and on and on. It's the same song again. I hope it's getting a bit too repetitive. The sovereign God who reverses human fortunes by helping the helpless and using the helpless for his sovereign plan and purpose. And even if we jump ahead to us, you and me today, we have times and seasons of despair, weakness, feeling vulnerable and helpless. And I think we can hold on to Hannah's story and song today too. The same God who's sovereign and at work reversing human fortunes by helping the helpless. So you can run to him and you can trust in him because he will help you in your time of need. How can we be sure of this? Well, it's not some wishful thinking. It's not just some empty hope. You see, we can be confident today that God will help us in our helplessness because God has helped us already. He's helped us already in our deepest and most ultimate helplessness, and he's done so in Jesus as we've just celebrated so powerfully in Easter. You see, there's no coincidence that Mary's song at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, she deliberately echoes and repeats the words and themes of Hannah's song that we find here. Because in Jesus, the sovereign God did reverse human fortunes by helping the helpless. And Jesus did this. He met us in our ultimate helplessness, our deepest need and our greatest weakness. And he did this by living the perfect life that we could never live, by dying the death that we deserved, condemned as sinners, and by rising into new life to give dead people stuck in sin like you and me new life forever. This help in our helplessness surpasses any other need, any other help, any other situation, that God helped dead people on the cross of Jesus to offer dead people life forever. Paul summarized it greatly in verse in Romans 5 by saying, "For while we were still weak, helpless, hopeless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's why the great hymn says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now in Jesus I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." The sovereign God who reversed our fortunes by helping us, the helpless, in Jesus. So amidst your times of despair, your times of oppression, feeling oppressed, vulnerability, weakness, amidst your times of feeling downtrodden and helpless, as we close this morning, I want to suggest four practical actions that we can take from today's time in God's Word. And the first one is to run to the sovereign God. Remember, God is sovereign. His canvas is times of helplessness and despair. His workspace is the helpless, humble heart who turns to him. I think we tend to run everywhere else but to God sometimes, looking first to popular psychology, self-help, positive motivation, self-reliance, or teeth-gritting stoicism. And then God, somewhere after I've tried everything else. Instead, let us learn to run to the sovereign God, rely on his character and his promises. Second action is to look to the cross of Jesus. You see, as you run to the sovereign God, as you look to God, be reminded that God's already worked in your greatest helplessness in Jesus. You see, instead of death and eternal judgment, you already have life forever as you trust in Jesus. And it's secure, it's safe, it's assured, and no one and nothing can take you away from that. We sung before, Jesus said, "If I am lost, he will come to me." And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. Look to the cross of Jesus. The third is to be content and confident in times of helplessness. No one likes feeling helpless, but because we have a sovereign God who on the cross of Jesus answered our greatest helplessness, the follower of Jesus, I think, can find contentment and can even find confidence amidst a backdrop of helplessness. A contentment and confidence, not in the situation you're in, but in the God who's sovereign and in control over it. You see, in your helplessness, you can trust that God is working. He's in control. He knows, he allows, he orchestrates everything, working out his sovereign and mysterious will. And we know he's powerful to work in your helplessness. He's able, he's mighty. He humbles the strong and lifts up the weak. He doesn't promise to always work. God's not a genie in a bottle type of God. He works according to his will and way. But he has the power to work. He's able to work. And he's always working for our good and his glory, whatever that looks like. And because of this, you can be content. You can be confident in times of helplessness. Because the God who's already helped you in Jesus is with you every step of the way. It's so challenging and refreshing hearing the psalmist's constant refrain, constant chorus amidst despair. Put your hope in God, he says to himself, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. You see, the psalmist feels the helplessness, the despair, yet still finds confidence, praise, and contentment in his sovereign God who saves. And the fourth and final action today is to be moved to prayer. That running to the sovereign God, gazing at the cross of Jesus, being content and confident, all of this drives you to your knees in prayer. You see, Hannah's response in today's passage is one of prayerful dependence. And that's the response of helpless people to a mighty sovereign God, constantly on your knees in the throne room of God, pouring your heart to him. See, that's the basic posture of a believer in the word and also in prayer. That's why one of our values as a church is prayer dependence. I'm reading a book called Authentic Ministry by a Brit called Michael Reeves, and he says this about prayer. It could not be more important to look at prayer today, for we live in a world where people believe they are self-sufficient. They don't need to cry out for help, and Christians are swept along. Without prayer, Christians are hollow, for prayer is the mark of Christian integrity. For in true prayer, we actually depend upon God and trust him. That is exercising faith. In prayer, we show how much we really want communion with God, how much we really depend on him. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. You see, today's passage calls you to let your helplessness drive you to your knees in prayer to the sovereign God. Prayer to the one who's mighty, powerful, the one who's able to work, the one who's already saved you from your greatest helplessness in Jesus. And as we finish off our time this morning in the Word, I want to finish by reflecting on a prayer that I think weaves today's themes together beautifully for us as helpless people looking to a sovereign God. It's the main prayer in a collection of Puritan prayers called the Valley of Vision. And the prayer is called the Valley of Vision. Let's listen to these words as we pray to our sovereign God. Let's pray together. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you've brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the brokenhearted is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.